Right, but we will not be meeting next week. All right, so Thanksgiving week, no Wednesday service. So we'll pick back up the following week. All right, so here, and then we'll have the last 10 verses or so on in the first week of December, and then we'll look at doing that Q&A I talked about last week, the 2 weeks that follow that. Okay. So our title this evening is Kingdom Come. I think that sums it up pretty well. I get the question a lot when people ask questions here and there, but when I say kingdom, I just want you to understand, I always mean what we would refer to as the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't normally necessarily call it millennial kingdom, because if you search millennial kingdom, you won't find it. Right? Why do we call it millennial kingdom? Because we've got that designation of 1,000 years in Revelation, and so that's millennial, and so we apply it to the kingdom. But it's the kingdom. That's the kingdom we're talking about. That's the kingdom Jesus was talking about. That's the kingdom that's promised in the Old Testament. That's the kingdom that Zechariah is talking about. Right? So it's the kingdom of God on this earth, and that is manifested in what we would, in our modern parlance, call the millennial kingdom. So anytime I mention kingdom, that's what I'm pointing to. Now, I'll talk about this in a little while, but you know, and it's not a denial that there is a spiritual aspect to this kingdom, right? Like Jesus is king right now, and there is a spiritual aspect to the kingdom, but that's not what the Old Testament was talking about. The Old Testament was pointing to a kingdom when Christ, or the Messiah, would rule on this earth. And then that's what we're pointing to. So that's just to clear up any kind of confusion, there's not two different kingdoms. There's not two different ways the kingdom is manifested. This is the kingdom that we're talking about. And this kingdom has to do with a lot of redemption, because we've talked about this already. Sin has to be cleansed from the land before God can occupy. And so this week we're going to deal with some redemption of creation itself. And so here's the outline. We're going to redeem the heavens. When I say the heavens, I don't mean heaven where God lives. I mean the heavens, all right? Remember when Paul talks about in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, when he says, I know a man who went up to the third heaven? You ever wonder why are there three different heavens? Well, that was the ancient mindset, or the Jewish mindset. So the first heaven was what you can see up in the sky, okay? Clouds and birds and all that kind of stuff. The second heaven is stars and suns and moons and all that. And the third heaven is beyond that, and that's where God dwells. So that's why Paul says third heaven. So when I say the heavens, I'm meaning the first two in this case, in that mindset. Then he's going to redeem the waters, as it were, and we'll touch a little bit on this next week as well, or in 2 weeks when we get to the idea of a sea being gone, but we do have waters flowing out of Jerusalem in verse 8. Redeeming the earth, changing the geographical setup of the city, that's why we need our whiteboard, and then the people, redeeming the people, or redeeming the city of God in verse 11. So let's go ahead and read our text, and then we'll get through. So verse 6 of Zechariah 14 says, in that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. So let's start with those heavenly bodies in verses 6 and 7. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. First, I want you to notice the truth of verse 7. This day will be known only to the Lord. Only the Lord knows when this day is coming. And presumably, the phrase is exactly what it means, right? Only the Lord knows when this day will dawn. And it brings to mind, remember, Matthew 24:36, when Jesus says there in the Olivet Discourse, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, Jesus knows now. But in the incarnation, he didn't have that date in his date book. Only the Father knows when that comes. And in that sense, in an incarnation, he was submitting entirely to the will of the Father. And he'll come when the Father says he'll come. And in addition to the fact that God only knows the time when the day will occur, it's also true that only the Lord understands the true scope of this day. I mean, this is trying to put it into our words where we can envision it. But I think that's the point, that this will be a unique day. This is, you know, because sometimes when people try to spiritualize some of this stuff, they'll say, well, this is just pointing to events such as eclipses and things like that. Well, every one of us has seen multiple eclipses, right? And you know, we make a big deal out of it. We go out and we make the little box thing and you try to look at the eclipse and all that. But you've seen dozens of those. That's not a unique thing. I mean, it's you know, not normal, but it's not something that this is a day unlike any other, you know, because you're like, well, I just saw one a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, whatever it was. This is much different than that. And this, interestingly enough, this idea of verse 6, when that there will be no light and the luminaries will dwindle, this is a scenario that's spoken of quite frequently in Scripture. So I want to go through a few of those because we see this over and over and over again. In Amos chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord," that's that day that was started in verse 6 there, "for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. So the darkness of judgment will precede the light of his reign." The darkness will come before the light. And it seems that a new order is being created here. There will be no light because the luminaries will dwindle. The word luminaries there points to those heavenly bodies, those the sun, moon, and the stars. Isaiah 13:10 says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." That word dwindle, the luminaries will dwindle, it's a tough one to translate, but it literally means congeal. Okay, so congeal it, they harden is really what it says. And then when you think about the way this is described in other passages, that's really interesting. Because remember in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, this is what Peter quotes at Pentecost. It says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Do you hear that thickness language? That same congeal. I mean, blood congeals, right? I mean, that's a great image. And then in Joel 3:15, he says, "The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." And then we get to Matthew 24, again, Christ speaking in verse 29. And he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And I've got that on the screen here. And notice the time marker. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is going to happen. Well, what's the end of the tribulation? Well, when Christ comes, right? So at the end of the tribulation, that's when these heavenly things happen. And it tells us right there, heaven and earth will shake. We saw last week the earthquake of the mountain being split in two. Well, the heavens are shaking as well. I mean, again, if you want to talk about fear and terror that's going to happen to those armies that are surrounding Jerusalem. And we pictured it last week, surrounding the armies in the valleys. And all of a sudden, the earth starts to shake, and that mountain splits in two. And they look up, and the Messiah comes, and his feet come down on the Mount of Olives. Meanwhile, above that, stars are falling out of the sky. Everything's getting dark. I mean, we can't imagine. But try to imagine what this might have looked like. Now, there's another passage here in Revelation chapter 6. And, you know, it's hard to try to put all this together, but similar language. In verses 12 and 13, which says, "I look when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood." That's similar language to what Joel says, similar language to what Zechariah says, "And the stars of the sky fell to the earth like a fig tree casts out unripe figs." Eugene Merrill said this about it. He says, "Whereas Genesis is describing creation out of chaos, Zechariah speaks of chaos out of creation. That darkness becomes before the light. Chaos comes before it is entirely redeemed." And we see that in the judgment. He also says there's neither day nor night. So apparently, as best I can figure, the 24-hour day and night cycle is going to cease. You know, we can't even imagine that. How do we have any light if the sun doesn't rise in the morning? Well, this is why this will be a unique day. Because it will be the first day ever that the sun does not rise. And yet there will be light. It says at evening time there will be light. And I think this is an interesting thing. Maybe you've considered this before. But in Genesis 1:3, we read, "God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." But when was the sun, moon, and stars created? Not until later. It's verse 14 and following. So it seems when the Lord comes, he is restoring a fallen world to its perfect state. He is the light. So before there was ever any sun, before there was any moon, any stars, there was light in this creation, and it came from God himself. He is the one that spoke that light into existence and let there be light. And so we're not dependent on these things. Now, I'm glad we have the sun now, right? I'm glad we have those things. But when the Lord comes, we won't even need those things to light the world. The Lord will do it himself. And I think this brings to mind that passage that Paul mentions in Romans 8, 21 and 22. The creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is part of that redemption. Isaiah chapter 60. I think Mike will be getting to that at some point before the end of the year. 1-3, arise, shine, for your light has come. Your light, the Lord's light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light. More on that in 2 weeks. And kings to the brightness of your rising. Where will the Lord be? He'll be in Jerusalem with his people. Where will the survivors come to? To Jerusalem, to God, to his people, to learn of this God. So, again, really hard to put your mind around this, but imagine the power and the scope of this light that is emanating from Jerusalem. How bright is the glory of the Lord? That he can be in Jerusalem and he can light the entire earth. That's what's going on here, and that's the amazing truth of the scriptures. Later in Isaiah 60, in verse 19, He uses the same idea. No longer will you have the sun for the light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. Once the Lord comes and his glory shines upon all the earth, it will never go away again. And your God will for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. No more tears, no more death. You see, all this is what's so great about this scripture is you can, because we have the full revelation of scripture, you can see this go all the way to Revelation. We can see it predicted here in prophecy, as well as other prophets. We hear Jesus talking about it in his preaching, and then we see the fulfillment of it in Revelation. And so we are just awaiting that last fulfillment to come. Revelation 22 says similar language, verse 5. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Great pictures here. So, redeeming those heavenly bodies. Now we move to waters. Verse 8, and in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So, a couple things here. We've talked about this idea of living water, right? One, living water is always flowing because that's the water that you would drink. That's all that kind of thing. And then we talk about John 4 and Jesus at the well with the woman in Samaria saying, I can give you living water, right? Well, here we have this picture of living water flowing out of Jerusalem. The Lord is in Jerusalem. His glory is in Jerusalem. And so living water comes only from there. So the only light you need comes from Jerusalem. The only living water you need is from Jerusalem as well. And in Israel, understand that there are essentially two seasons. Right? We are fortunate enough to have four, but in Israel, it's two seasons. One rainy season, one dry season. It's basically 6 months where you get rain, 6 months where you get no rain, and that's why it's such a big deal if you go through a rainy season with not much rain. When Elijah says it's not going to rain for 3 years, that is catastrophic, because you know if you miss a rainy season with any rain, there's no crops coming up. And so he uses this idea, in summer as well as in winter. In the rainy season, you will have living water. In the dry season, you will have living water. And the people of Israel, this goes back to Deuteronomy, that they've always been told to trust the Lord to provide the water. And if they are faithful and if they are obedient, the Lord was faithful to give that water. And if they are rebelling and idolatrous, then the Lord withholds that water. And when his kingdom comes, that blessing's perpetual. Because everyone who is in that kingdom belongs to God. Everyone who is in that kingdom is one of his people. And so that blessing continually flows from Jerusalem. No more dry season waiting on the rain. Living water now flows from the throne of God. And this is contrasted to where they were before the exile. Jeremiah 2:13. Where it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. The living waters were available to them then, but they had forsaken the Lord. Well, in the kingdom, there will be no forsaking of the Lord. The living waters will be for all. And he says to you for them, themselves, cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They had the fountain of living water, the Lord himself, and they traded that in for some cisterns with leaks in the side. Right? And maybe that held a little water for a little while, but it was corrupted and contaminated very quickly. Only God can give life and provide protection for his people. That's the picture. They had rejected him for so long, but in that day, they'll believe. And in that day, living waters will come from Jerusalem. These are, by the way, the same waters of Ezekiel 47, which I've talked about before. Marshall and I spent some time on that in a podcast when we were talking about the kingdom, however long ago that was. But that will bring life to the Dead Sea and the environs. Men will fish in the Dead Sea once again, and beautiful plant life grows on both sides of the river, and abundant wildlife inhabits it everywhere. It's Eden once again in that situation. And Ezekiel says the water is so deep that you would need to swim across it in order to ford the river that comes out. So this is not just some trickle out of Jerusalem. This is rushing water. And again, fishermen in the Dead Sea once again. Revelation 22 also has a reference to this. First two verses. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were of the healing for the healing of the nations. You notice that the Bible begins with a garden with the tree of life, and it ends with a garden with the tree of life. That's not symbolic, it's not allegorical, that's intentional and literal. And notice again, seasons don't exist. The trees bear fruit every month. So it's always banana season, it's always peach season, it's always apple season, whatever fruit you want, these trees bear those fruits all the time. The blessing is perpetual. Verse 9, we move to redeeming the earth, and we'll spend a little bit of time here. But verse 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And I would say verse 9 is about redeeming the earth spiritually. Verse 10 will be about redeeming the earth physically. Here we're going to redeem the earth spiritually. The Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So that statement that the Lord will be king, and I've got the Hebrew up there. Anybody read Hebrew, you can read it, but if not, there's two key words in this, by the way. The Hayah right here is the verb that we get Yahweh from. It's the to be word in Hebrew. Okay, so, and I always remember that because it's, you know, it's karate, it's Hayah. Okay, you'll never forget that now. All right, but that's will be Yahweh, obviously the Lord, and Melech. Melech is Hebrew for king. So the Lord will be king. Okay, there's your remedial Hebrew for the day. You know two words. You know Yahweh and Hayah, and you know Melech. Melech is king. So this brings to mind three different psalms, Psalm 93, Psalm 97, Psalm 99, that begins with those two words, Yahweh and Melech. The Lord reigns. The Lord is king. And they have sung these psalms over and over and over again. It's been Israel's profession of faith for generations. Yahweh is king. Yahweh is king. Yahweh is king. They've said that. And we could say the same thing. The Lord is king. Jesus is king. We can say those same things. But they're still waiting for a day when that's a global reality. Now, the not only king, because that's the other part. The day when Yahweh was not only king in Israel, but that he would be king over all the earth. And we're talking a global scope here. Zechariah is envisioning this eschatological reign of the Lord. And we'll touch on this in a minute, but Isaiah 45:23, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's quoted by Paul in Romans 14:11 and in Philippians 2:10. And here's the picture of that, and we'll get to this a little bit. I'll develop it a little more in a second, but we know Yahweh is king. We know the Lord is sovereign over all creation, but all creation doesn't know that the Lord is sovereign over all creation. Right? We know that's a reality, but the whole earth will know it's a reality in this day. Right? And so, again, I've mentioned this before, but to spiritualize this into, well, you know, the Lord's ruling in the hearts of his people. Well, he surely does, right? But if that's all, if this world, look around the corners of this world, and the wickedness and the idolatry and the evil, if this is where the Lord is is the king over all the earth. It's a pretty unimpressive reign, isn't it? Right? Now, again, we know he's king over all the earth. We know he's orchestrating all these different things. But what's pictured here is not some, you know, allegorical understanding of, well, he has this nice little kingdom and a minority, and we're all, you know, there's some people in every nation, and we all, no, this is a global reign. This is the Lord in an earthly kingdom. It's reminiscent of Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the parallel verse to 14:9. And not only that, he says, in that day the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Is that the case now? How could you make that argument that that's even close to being the case now? Remember back in 13:2, says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. He will be the only God, and we know he's the only God. But in that day, the people of the earth will know he's the only God, and they won't even remember the false gods. His name will be the only one that's worshipped. And when you think about the Lord being one, that should make you think of a certain Jewish verse as well. Remember Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, we view that, and appropriately so. We understand God is one God, right? He's not polytheistic, he's one God. But it also means he is the one God, right? He is the one God over all creation. And Zechariah makes that significant change here in the emphasis that's there in the Shema. Instead of focusing solely on the Lord's relationship with Israel, Zechariah broadens this and makes it universal, that in that day, the Lord will be one for all people. And every person will worship the Lord. And every person on the earth who has been redeemed by God, who has trusted him as Lord and Savior, will be able to declare, "The Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Only Israel could say that. Now the world will say that when they come to Christ in faith. And the Lord will destroy all the false gods, and he will reclaim the nations for himself. I don't have time to get into that little diatribe, but that's a really interesting thing. But what happened at Babel will be undone, and he will reclaim the nations for himself. That's why Jesus instructs his followers to go into all nations and to baptize and to make disciples, because he is going to reclaim those nations for himself. All right? So let me develop that idea I was talking about a minute ago. Understand, we know this. Many Old Testament passages reaffirm the eternal truth about the Lord's unique position as the only God, the creator of heaven and earth. Scripture teaches that very clearly. And I've got two verses there. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, "Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." Isaiah 45:5 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." All right, those are truths from Scripture. Well, those of us that believe in God are not struggling with that. We know God is the one God. But the one commentator, and I think this is the best way to describe this, well, it's never been a reality globally in a tangible and recognized sense. A commentator said, "The fact that he is king over all has always been true. He shall now really be regarded as what he actually is, for men will have come to a true knowledge of him." Right? The reality of who he is will be revealed to all. And again, a spiritualization of this prophecy really produces a disappointing and honestly largely inaccurate prophecy. You know, if this what we're looking at is the global kingdom of God, well, that is quite unimpressive. That's all God can do. No, he's going to do much more than that. And the Lord reigns in the hearts of his people doesn't encompass what's put here in Zechariah. This is and not to mention what we're going to get to in a little bit, which is all the physical description of what Jerusalem is going to look like. Unless that description of Jerusalem is an allegory for the human heart, which would be quite hermeneutical gymnastics to get there, right? That's not what we're talking about. And again, to build on that, are these verses a present reality? Zephaniah 3:9, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips," the peoples, not to Israel, the peoples, the goyim, the nations, "purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder with the people of God." Malachi 1:11, "From far from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Is the Lord's name great in Afghanistan today? Now, it's great when whoever says it says it, but you know what I'm saying? And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Those are not present realities. The Lord will have absolute and acknowledged sovereignty over all creation and all mankind. This is the kingdom that Jesus speaks about. And by the way, if you do a little word study there, kingdom, basileia in the Greek, is mentioned 117 times in the Gospels. 117 times. 53 times in Matthew, 43 times in Luke. It seems as if that Jesus wants to make a big deal of the coming kingdom. And again, and you've heard me talk about this before as well, that you know we have Southern gospelized our view of what's happening in the future. And we look to heaven. And amen, when if you pass before Christ comes back, you will be with the Lord in heaven, quite surely. But that's not your final destination. Your final destination is the kingdom. And that, remember the thief on the cross? Remember me when you enter your kingdom. I want to be part of the kingdom. I want to be there when the Messiah rules, when God is on this earth. This is the kingdom of Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Right, that's the picture that we have, that this throne of David on this earth, over his kingdom, Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. Isaiah 45, who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other gods beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Zechariah 14:9, right there. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Who's going to be saved? All the ends of the earth. All those that look on him and believe. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. Now we'll talk about this in 2 weeks and how Dave and I were talking about this right before we started, but the idea of nations still being there. Right? So I think when that wrath of God is poured out upon the enemies of Jerusalem and of God, they'll be destroyed quite quickly. We see that in the scripture, right? But there will be people in those nations, just like those Jews who looked at Christ and saw their Messiah, they will believe that Christ is God. And I think that populates the nations that will come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in the kingdom. I think, and I'll talk more about that next week, but I think that's where we have these ideas. So I'm not preaching universalism. I'm not saying all the earth will believe, but I'm saying he will redeem nations. He will redeem people from all over this globe who will come, and we'll talk more about it next week as well. That I think there will be geographical changes to the point that all nations will be able to reach Jerusalem. It says in Revelation, there will be no more sea. So what does that look like? I don't know. Maybe we got a Pangea kind of situation going on in that case, but the continents come together, and now everybody in the world can walk or ride to Jerusalem in order to approach the mountain of God. The other thing that came to mind, because I'm a bit of a literature nerd, when I was thinking about this, is in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, which, if you've not read that, there's a lot of Christian symbolism and allegory there. It's not quite as on the surface as Lewis's Narnia, but I like it, kind of like it better that way. It's ingrained in that. But in the final book, and maybe what made me think about it is when Marshall was in chapter 12, he titled it Return of the King, and so there I go. I go right to Middle Earth when I hear that. And I thought of that scene. And I say scene because we've all seen the movie, but it's a scene in the book as well. When the king comes back to Gondor and King Aragorn comes and he becomes king. And so that's what came to mind. So there's a visual for you if you remember the movie. And they've got him looking quite Jesus-like in that picture as well. But I want you to read the passage I'm going to read the passage to you that Tolkien uses when Aragorn is crowned king there in Middle-earth. It says, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall he stood above all that were near, ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And then up went the cry, behold the king. Now, if you're not picking up the biblical language in there, you're not paying attention. Tolkien is putting that in there specifically. This is a Christ figure. This is a returning king to rule on this earth. All right, verse 10. Let's get to some of the geography, and I'll start drawing here in a minute. Verse 10 says, all the land will be changed into a plain. All the land will be changed into a plain. Now, we've talked about this before, that Israel is quite the hilly country. Now, if you get down to the coastal plain, it's flat, but once you get off of that, we're getting into foothills, we're getting into mountains. We talked about the Jordan Rift last week and how deep that is. It is not a flat land. So the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's Gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Now, most of you have not been to Israel at all, and those of us that have don't even know what all these references are, right? And so with this, you read a verse like this, and you go, okay, I know this is impressive, but I have no idea what he's talking about. I don't know where these places are. I don't know how to envision this, so I want to do my best to give you a picture of what this looks like. But we have geographical changes happening, drastic geographic changes happening. Last week, we saw the Mount of Olives split in half when the Lord's feet touched down. This week, the earth is continuing to shift, and different things are happening. But very quickly, all the land will be changed. All the land will be changed. This is a big-time redemption going on. Jerusalem's physical location has always provided a degree of security. What do I mean? I mean, when you established a city in the ancient world, you wanted certain things to characterize your city. One is, if you could put on something where you have deep valleys on the sides of your cities, that stops people from invading your city. The other thing is, you want a water source, right? Well, we've covered the water source. It's going to come right from the city. But you want water and you want protection. You want natural protection. You wouldn't just go establish a city in the middle of a plain, because armies would just overrun you. You need defenses in this idea. And Psalm 125:2 talks about this. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And so you could be in Jerusalem and you could trust in the natural defenses that were there. It was going to be very difficult for an army to take the city. In fact, in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, said if it had not been for the internal dissensions, the city could never have been taken. And you see this over and over again with these different things. When the city falls, it's because the Lord allows it to fall. That's quite clear. So let me give you some visuals here so you can try. I just wanted you to try to envision the city. Here's an overhead topographical view, and that outline is superimposed onto the map and might be a little bit hard to see. But this is the old city. Now, Jerusalem today is much larger than that. It is expanded, and Israel makes it a point that Jerusalem is always their largest city. They want it, so they keep annexing more stuff to make it a larger city. And so remember the whole controversy when Trump moved the capital to Jerusalem? And Israel says their capital is Jerusalem, but most of the world's too afraid to agree to that, so they keep the most of their capitals or most of their embassies in Tel Aviv. There are a handful that are in Jerusalem. And so this is the old city. And so you can see down here, this is the city of David down here. Okay, here's the Temple Mount up top here. And then this is what's called the Western Hill or Mount Zion. They call it Mount Zion today. It's not Mount Zion. It's a totally mislabeled place, but they call it Mount Zion today, and that's why it's on the map. Mount Zion's over here. Okay, Mount Zion is the city of David. It's not the Western Hill, but it's there. And so what I want you to see here, and I'm going to do some art here, is that, and if anybody's been with Bookman, perhaps you've seen some of this artwork before. Well, that's not a very good marker. Let me get a good one. All right. So the thing to remember about Jerusalem, and this will help you kind of visualize maybe, four hills, three valleys. Jerusalem is four hills and three valleys. So I want to kind of give you a visual of what Jerusalem looks like. So we're going to straighten this out a little bit. And so we start with, and this will be I'll try to be big. I always had, when I was a teacher, I write really small because I try to be neat. And so I was always struggled writing stuff on the board. So I'm going to try to be a lot bigger, which means it'll be messier, but we'll be all right. So picture this first. That is the city of David. Okay? City of David. And it sits, try to go back and forth, right down here. It's shockingly small, 8 or 9 acres big. We always do a thing when we get there and we say, can you hold your breath all the way across the city of David? And all of us can do it quite easily, okay? And that's the city of David. That's the original settlement that was there. That was the city of Jebus that David conquered and became the city. Later on, that expands and we get an area up here, and that's called the Temple Mount. Temple Mount's about three times the size of the city of David. And so once Solomon builds that, this is Jerusalem. And so back to our map here, it's this right here. That was all of Jerusalem, okay? Now, when now let me give you some other landmarks here. So there's Mount Zion right there. So when we talk about that, we're over here, and this is Mount Zion, or what we might call the Western Hill, more accurately. Now, the reason why it's called Mount Zion, I'm on a bit of a tangent here, but I haven't been to Israel in a while. I've been dying to teach on it, so you're going to have to suffer through it tonight. But the Western Hill was called Mount Zion because when Constantine was converted, he sends his mother down, whose name was Helena, and Helena investigated the city and tried to find the historical sites. And here's the idea. If you were rich, you lived up here on the Western Hill, because in that climate, high is better because you get the breezes. And so all the nice houses, all the rich people lived up here. The chief priest lived up here. Herod's palace was up here. All this stuff was up on that side. It wasn't even walled in until Hezekiah. All right. So, but Helena came down and said, well, of course, this is Mount Zion. It's the most impressive part of the city. And that's the name stuck. And so it's still there. And so that's why it's there. All right. Now, on this side of the city, we've talked about this last week. What is this? This is the Mount of Olives. Okay. On the east of the city is a mountain. That's the Mount of Olives. On the west side of the city, we have another mountain or large hill, and they call this the Watershed Ridge. It's where the rain falls on one side, not the other. Okay. It's called the Watershed Ridge. The Knesset is up here. The King David Hotel is up here. This looks a lot bigger than what it is. It's an easy walk. Okay, so that's what's there. Now, the three valleys that are in this city. First of all, we have what's called a central valley. And I want to start with that one, and it goes right here. So this is the central valley. Now, the problem with the central valley today is it's not there anymore. It ran right beside the Temple Mount. It was about 80 feet from the bottom of the central valley to the Western Wall. Now, if any of those of you that have been there, you walk right down the central valley and the wall's right beside you. Okay? And it's because when the Romans destroyed the city, they dumped all the debris into the central valley. And there may be as much as 70 feet of debris in that central valley, so you can't see it anymore, but it's there. There's a valley there. Okay? There is another valley that comes around this way and meets down here. This is the Kidron Valley. We've talked about that. The Kidron Valley, that's right down there beside the Mount of Olives. And then finally, we have a valley that comes this way, and that's the Hinnom Valley. So Hinnom Valley, Central Valley, Kidron Valley, they all meet down here. All right, let me show you another picture, and maybe you can see this a little bit. Okay, that's kind of hard to see. You see how sprawling Jerusalem has become and all that? But here is the city of David, right down here. You can barely see it. Okay, Ophel, this is where the palaces were, and here's the Temple Mount. Here's the Mount of Olives up here. Okay, there is the Watershed Ridge up here, Western Hill over here, and so here are the valleys coming around. Central Valley goes right here, Kidron, Hinnom, they meet right there. All right, so I lay all that out for you so you can kind of visualize it. By the way, the valleys were anywhere from 200 to 400 feet below the city walls in that day. Now, today they're not nearly as deep, but they're still pretty deep, and you could still, I'm going to show you a picture in a minute on why that would be difficult. So this is the Kidron Valley. From the floor of the Kidron Valley, the Mount of Olives is behind us, and we're looking up at the wall. There's the Golden Gate, and here's the Temple Mount. These walls are on that side of the Temple Mount. This is a cemetery. You can see all this, but this is the floor of the Kidron Valley. So now, try to picture an army going up that hill to take that city. You cannot take this city from the east. It just doesn't happen on an assault, okay? Now, why do you bring me all that? Well, picture that city, all right? The hills, the valleys. Now, over here at this point, this mountain has been split in half, and you know everything else is moving and everything too, and what's going to happen is this whole central part is about to go up, and everything around it is about to go flat. That's what we're going to see. All right, so let me give you another topographical map here. This is of the whole city. So it says there, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon. So I've got two blue dots on there. The blue dot up here above Jerusalem is Geba. Geba is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And then Ramon is somewhere down here towards the Negev, towards the south. It's very close to the city of Beersheba. And Beersheba is always the southernmost point of Israel. And by the way, Geba to Ramon is basically the tribal allotment of Judah. So we're talking about when it says from Geba to Ramon, we're talking about the tribal allotment of Judah. That's where this is going to happen. And the entire area is going to become a plain. What does that look like? I don't know. Like, is it, are we drawing a line from sea to river and it's just a square that raises up? Is it a circle? Is it an oval? Is it? I don't know. All it says is this area, and by the way, this is 2,500 feet above sea level right here. This is a mountain, this is a central ridge mountain range, and it's going to flatten out. So down here, all the way down to the desert, to the coastal plain, which is flat, up here into the hill country, going up into Benjamin and Ephraim, all that's going to rise up and be flat, and Jerusalem's going to raise up higher. Okay, so this area here goes up, everything else flattens out. Okay. By the way, I think this coincides with the events concerning the temple that Ezekiel talks about in Ezekiel 40 to 48. So if you're looking for another reference to that, I think that's there. This is referenced throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 2:2, it says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be higher than every other mountain." So what will happen to Everest and Kilimanjaro and all that? I think it's going to go flat. And this will be the mountain. This little mountain, this tiny little hill there in Jerusalem becomes the chief mountain of the world. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. You won't have to cross mountain ranges to get to the city. It'll be flattened out, and everybody will be able to approach it. And how far away will you be able to see this city? Pretty globally, because the light's going to light up the whole earth. You're going to be able to see wherever you are. You know, depending on how these continents go and all that, it's really hard to envision. But even if you're on the furthest tip of that continent, you're going to be able to see that light. It's going to be light enough that lights up the world and all that. And Zechariah says Jerusalem's going to remain in its place. Jerusalem's not shifting anywhere else. The location is still going to be the location. It's the holy city. It's where God placed his name. It's intentional. It's permanent. That's where it will be. And Zechariah 12:6, you remember, said the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. They're still going to be in the city. The same city will be redeemed and raised up. Micah chapter 4 also mentions this. Turn over to Micah 4. I might have to give you a few minutes. You probably haven't been in Micah in a while. But it's just you're in the minor prophets already, so just go back a few. Micah 4:1. "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains." There's that same language. "It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it," same as Isaiah. "Many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths.' For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree." We've heard that in Zechariah before. "With no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And again, I ask the rhetorical question, how does this scenario play out in anything other than an earthly kingdom? Because look at what we have there. Many nations will come and say, "Let us go to the mountain of the Lord." Nations are coming to Jerusalem. They're learning the law from God, from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord only comes from there. Right? And then it says, he'll judge between many peoples. He's executing judgment on the earth. We'll talk about more about that next week as well. That the king is rendering judgments. That there will be no more war. When was the last time there was no war on this earth? Right? That there will be no war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. And that Hebrew visual of a vine and his fig tree, that's peace, that's kingdom, that's Messiah, that's all that stuff. And so it only comes to fruition in an earthly kingdom. We get a few more descriptors, and it's a little bit more difficult because these gates and these walls have been rebuilt so many times. By the way, if you go to Jerusalem today, you will see city walls. They're not the city walls that were there in Jesus' day. They're in the wrong place. They were built by the Muslims, by Suleiman in the 15th century, and so they're not the same walls. Some of them are in similar places. Gates are different. They're named different things, and so it's hard to trace all this back. But we have several different things that are listed there. In that verse. And so we have a little bit of a difficulty trying to figure this out, but I put up Nehemiah's wall because that's the wall that would have been up when Zechariah was preaching, right? Right before that. So this is the wall that would be put up after Zechariah was preaching. So it's the closest thing we have in terms of all that. And it says that they would reach from the Benjamin's Gate. Benjamin's Gate. Well, Benjamin's Gate is mentioned in Jeremiah 37. It's called the Sheep Gate in Nehemiah 12. And so you can't see all those words up there, but it's right there. So we're talking about the northeast corner is the first gate. As far as the place of the first gate, now we have no idea where the first gate is. It's pure speculation. There is one mention of it somewhere, and it seems to be in close proximity to the corner gate. So the corner gate, that seems to be the first gate, that seems to be the corner gate. So do you see what he's saying? The city's going to rise up from this gate to this gate. So from the northeast corner to the northwest corner. So from east to west, this city will rise up. Then he says, from the Tower of Hananel. We know where that is. That's right there in the central part of the wall. Down to the king's wine presses, which Nehemiah 3 says is by the king's royal pools, which is down there. So do you see the description now? From the eastern side of the city to the western side of the city, from the northern side of the city to the southern side of the city, that's what we'll raise up. So it's that old city. It's right here. Okay, this is what we'll raise up in that day. The point is the eschatological future is grounded and rooted in the present, in the places that are there. Right? This city itself will rise up. It's actual history. It's actual geography. And then finally, verse 11 says, people will live in it, the city of Jerusalem, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Simple interpretation, right? People will be living in that city. The same city you live in now, but it will be a different, it'll be a changed place, but people will live in that city. Remember back in Zechariah 8, we had this vision. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. The idea of people living in the city without the curse is what's being described in Zechariah 8 as well. Remember, the original audience that Zechariah is speaking to is a small group. A ragtag group of Hebrews that have come limping back from Babylon and Persia. There are many wives not there. Children are not there. They don't have a wall. The temple's not built yet. Right? They're just trying to hold things together. Everything is together by a thread. And he says there's going to come a day when the children will play in these streets again. And there'll be a day when the people live in this city. And it will populate this city once again. And there will be no curse. And so the thought of a flourishing city safe enough for children to play in the streets is a pipe dream to Zechariah's people. And that's the picture we're painting here. He says there will no longer be a curse. And that's an interesting choice of words. But harem is the Hebrew word there. You got to put kind of, it's a ket, so it's a harem kind of thing there. But we see this most often in the book of Joshua. It's all over the book of Joshua. And it says there will no longer be a curse. Remember, Joshua 6:17 says, this city shall be under the ban, will be under harem, the curse, and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. We see it again in 1 Samuel 15:21. Remember when Saul does not execute everyone in the city when he wins the battle and he keeps the king alive and he takes those sheep and goats for himself and says, oh, we were going to offer this to you. This is what it says, but the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things that were harem. They were devoted to destruction. They were under the ban to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. That was his excuse, you'll remember. And so this is an interesting choice of words because Israel is not usually the one that's under harem. It's usually the nations. It's usually the idols. It's usually the Canaanites and that sort of thing. The ban was for foreign nations and gods. But if we think about why Israel was exiled in the first place, this starts to make a little more sense. In recent times, the judgment of God had been against Israel. Why were they spewed out of the land? Because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness. They had acted like Canaanites. They had worshipped Canaanite gods. So you know what happened? They got spewed out of the land like Canaanites. That's the whole reason why God sent Israel into the land was to judge the Canaanites for their idolatry and sin and to spew them out of the land. And he warned them back in Deuteronomy. If you start worshiping these gods, you'll have the same fate they do. And that's exactly what's happened here. They were treated as if they were under harem, under the ban. So this land is important. The city of Jerusalem is important. It's where the Lord placed his name. It's where he'll dwell among his people. And to do so, the curse of idolatry has to be removed. The Canaaniteness, the paganness, must be removed from this land. Remember back in verse 9, we just read it. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. The Lord is making that a reality here. There will be no more curse because there will be no other gods to worship, because there will be no more pagans, because all will belong to me. They will not be destroyed. Right? Think about that. Israel in Zechariah's day is going, is this going to work? Are we going to get this temple built? Remember, they're dealing with opposition on all sides. Is this going to happen? But imagine the comfort that this prophecy would have brought to a people that are fresh off of exile. And then let's move it into an eschatological position. And what kind of prophecy comforts a people that have been scattered all over the globe and have now been brought back to their land? You know, those people that, you know, these people that have come back to Israel, especially those folks that came back in the 20th century, you know, that was impossible. No one could have brought them back to the land. And here they are back in the land. And I think that many of them would read these prophecies in Zechariah and go, that's what's happening. I think they would agree with us that that's what's happening. They're just leaving out the key point, which is Jesus being king in this whole situation. But that's exactly what's going on. They're going to be returned to their land, and God promises them, I'm never going to let you be spewed out again, and you will never be destroyed again. You'll live in peace and safety and security. Where? In Jerusalem. not in some imaginary place. In this city. And then very interestingly enough, what do we see in Revelation 22:3? Once again, there will no longer be any curse. Same language as in Zechariah, obviously a different language, but the same word. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. The Greek equivalent to harem is anathema. Anathema, one of my favorite words. When I was in high school, I had these favorite words that I would put into all my English papers to try to sound smart, and anathema was one of them. I tried to put it in every paper. But if you don't know anathema, perhaps you'll remember in Galatians 1:8 when Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema, accursed. That's what it means. So a curse. So harem was a curse. Anathema is a curse. And in this picture, there will no longer be any anathema. No one will have to be accursed because everyone will believe the true gospel. The people will be his people, and he will be their God. And finally, Jerusalem will dwell in security. Jeremiah 31:40 says, all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, we just mentioned that, that's right here, brook Kidron in the valley, to the corner of the house gate all the way over here, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. And in Jeremiah 33, he says, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. Let me back up to that Jeremiah 31. Interestingly enough, what happens in Jeremiah 31 right before that statement? It's the new covenant. It's the new covenant. And what did the Lord do in Zechariah 12 to the people in Jerusalem? He poured out his spirit upon them and regenerated them and gave them faith. And then in chapter 12, they looked on their Messiah, on whom they have pierced, and they believed, and the king returned. And then what happens next? They live in safety and security. And then we get, think about this, the parallel in Joel chapter 2, which again, Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2. And Joel talks about in the spirit being poured out upon the people, right, in Joel 2:28, and then the heavenly things we just talked about earlier happen right after that, and then the king comes. It comes together so well with the scriptures. I mean, if somebody tried to put all this together, you couldn't do this good. And yet it pieces together so well. This is the city where it all happens. Ezekiel 34, verse 27 says, then they will know that I am the Lord. When I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslave them, they will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them. Why? Because they'll be laying down together, the lion and the lamb. But they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. I will establish for them a renowned planting place, maybe under his vine and fig tree. And they will not again be victims of famine in the land, because water is flowing from the city of Jerusalem. And they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore, because they will be redeemed and coming to Jerusalem to know more of the Lord. To see all this coming together. James Montgomery Boyce said, the outward changes in the land are symbolic of what will also be spiritually true. Evil will be eliminated from the city, God will be with his people, and salvation will flow like a stream from Zion. So quick review on my last slide. In the kingdom, there will be no sun, moon, and stars, and there will be no day and night because the Lord will illuminate the earth. Living waters will flow from Jerusalem year-round. Jerusalem will rise and the surrounding mountains will be made a plain, allowing the nations to come and approach the holy city. And people live in peace and security because the Lord will be king over all the earth. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture of Zechariah 14. All right, so in 2 weeks, we're going to finish Zechariah 14. And what we'll see is a little bit more judgment coming. The nations will finally be eliminated. Get a little bit of detail on how that's going to go down. And then wrap up what's happening in the city in terms of how holy the city will be from here on out. All right, I'll close in prayer, and if you have questions, I'll hang out for a minute. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the kingdom that is coming and the king that is coming, Lord. We look to that day. We look forward to that day to worship at your feet in your very presence. Thank you for sending Christ the first time, and thank you for your provision to send him the second time to redeem all creation. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your perfect word, for your perfect prophecies that will be fulfilled just as you have said they would. Thank you for this place where we can come and worship together, where we can have fellowship with one another through your spirit. Pray you bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. Keep us safe. Help us to honor you this week. Be with those that are sick and hurting in our body. Help us to be diligent to pray for them. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.